Father, we bless you for bringing us together, and we ask that you would bless us as we read and think on the scriptures. What we know not, we pray you would teach us. What we have not, we pray you would give to us. What we are not, we pray you would make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles again, John 18, page 1071. We come to a section in John 18. We're following John 17 through to 20, leading up to Easter. And this section is so famous you may have drifted off during the reading, which was read for us very well, because it's the three times that Peter disowns Christ. And in between the three denials, there is that picture of Jesus on trial himself, which is why we've called the sermon Men on Trial. And there is a contrast, as you know, between Jesus and Peter, and it's in all four Gospels, and it's so well known, as I say, you may be tempted not to concentrate. Because I think I could say to you, and everybody will have heard this before, that Jesus is on trial and is courageous in front of the powerful. And Peter is kind of on trial, and he is cowardly in front of the powerless. And it wouldn't do us any harm this morning to be reminded that we actually depend completely on the faithful work of Jesus. We are able to rejoice and be secure and look forward to glory because of him being faithful all the way. That's not a bad thing for us to remember. It's not a bad thing for us also to remember the challenge to be a little braver, since the opposition that we receive in this world tends to be cool rather than fiery. So we could look at these two things this morning, but I want to ask you another question, and that is, I wonder if courage and cowardice are not the real issues in this particular section. What if Jesus is not driven by bravery? What if Peter is not driven by cowardice? What if there is something else at stake? And I mean that Jesus is gripped by the truth, the joy of the truth, the hope of the truth. And what if Peter is gripped by doubt, disillusionment, even unbelief? One of the Saturday papers yesterday had an article on the great regrets of the dying. It's the summary of a book by a nurse who deals in palliative care. And she has given five of the major repeated regrets as people get to the very end of their life. And here I think are the top five. First of all, being a people pleaser, working too hard, not saying what needed to be said, not keeping up with friends, wishing to have been happier, a happier person. Now, I think those are fairly typical non-Christian regrets. The Bible tells us that the greatest regret a non-Christian will experience at the end is the unbelievable regret of having put distance between themselves and Jesus. But I just wonder, you know, whether Peter has got to the point, although he's not at the end of his life, I wonder if he's got to the point of deep regret, disillusionment and doubt. The plans that he has all seem to have disappeared. The big hopes that he would be a hero are sort of falling apart. And I wonder whether this could be driving the denials. In other words, Peter is thinking to himself deeply and sadly, the cause seems hopeless. Why stay with the cause? And if that is the case that is behind this section, and I think it is, then we don't need to reread the section this morning and for you to get a beat up on being braver, which is not hard to do, but we can go out with a new resolve to think more carefully and clearly and regularly about the gospel. I want to think about this under two headings this morning. The first is missing the point of Jesus' plans. And the second is getting the point of Jesus' plans. First of all, missing the point of Jesus' plans. I owe this insight completely to Connor. We sat and talked about his coming sermon, and this is where he said he thought the passage disappointed, and I am persuaded. I'm now doing my best to persuade you, and I'm going to be interested whether people walk out with a blank look or whether you walk out and say, that made sense. Because it does to me. There's no doubt that Peter acted very feebly. We all know that. We know that his questioners were not governors or high priests, but slave girl and servant. The question we should ask, I think, is that typical of Peter? And I think we can draw some evidence from John's Gospel to show that the problem is not primarily a bravery issue. And the reason I'm labouring this this morning, and a number of people at 8 o'clock just didn't get it at all, it's possible that I won't be able to convey this to you, but I'm certainly hoping I will. And the reason that I'm labouring it this morning is because we need to decide whether the denials of Peter are simply reminding us that we're frail and therefore be grateful for Jesus, that's good, or whether this is a call to boldness, and that's good, or whether, as I think it is, that this is a reminder to us that unless we understand the gospel and what Jesus really came to do, we're going to ourselves be disillusioned, and that's going to trickle down into a fair amount of unbelief and cowardice. In other words, show me the man who's pretty clear on the hope of eternal life, and I'll show you the man who's pretty good at suffering in the cause. Show me the person who's lost the plot, and I'll show you somebody who doesn't want to suffer. That's the point. And we can think about Peter, I think, under a number of brief headings. First, he was quite a bold speaker. He was always blurting stuff out, wasn't he? Just a few chapters before, he said to Jesus, "Don't wash my feet." It's quite a bold thing to say, isn't it, to your master? And then he said to Jesus, "Where are you going? And I'll follow you. Not only that, I'll save you. I'll die for you." He's a bold speaker, not a mouse, not a softly spoken man. Second, I think we can say that Peter was a pretty bold action man. Who was the guy who raced into the tomb on Easter morning? John stood back, Peter raced in. Who was the guy who jumped out of the boat on that Easter morning and swam to the shore when Jesus had arranged a barbecue on the beach? Peter. And we were reminded last week in chapter 18, verses 10 to 11, that in the Garden of Gethsemane at night with a whole crowd of fairly powerful soldiers, Peter pulled out his sword and started fighting. And as Cole reminded us last week, this was not a small group of soldiers. It doesn't sound like a coward, does it? No, I'm suggesting to you that something has changed for Peter which produces the cowardice. There is something behind the cowardice, and that is that he's not quite sure about Jesus. And when you're not quite sure, you don't put your neck on the block. The third thing which persuades me, and this is a little more subtle, but see if you can stay with it, the third thing that persuades me that Peter's problems are not just cowardice is the little speech right smack bang in the middle of Peter's denials from Jesus in verses 20 to 21. Verse 19, the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples, wants to know maybe how many there are. Is it a secret army? Then he says, I want to find out about your teaching. Is it actually conspiracy stuff? Is it political? Is it inflammatory? And look at what Jesus says. I've spoken openly. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. I have nothing to be ashamed of. You see what Jesus is saying? When I was teaching, what I said in public and maybe what I said in secret were the same. I haven't had a persona and then a secret agenda. I'm not a politician. The Jews don't need to be frightened. I've not come up to be a political messiah. The Romans don't need to be alarmed. I've not come up for an insurrection. Anybody who heard me, ask them. They will tell you there was nothing political. But Peter thinks it's political. We know that because he was fighting minutes ago with a sword. So he's not got what Jesus is on about. And if you don't know what Jesus is on about, well, you're not going to follow him. But if you know what he's on about, you're really set free, aren't you? So I'm suggesting to you, on this particular angle of the passage, and I'm not just looking for something new for novelty's sake, but I think this is the very heart of what's going on in these denials, that the contrast between Peter and Jesus is not just that Peter is nervous and Jesus is brave, but that Peter is in a fog. Jesus knows exactly what's happening. Peter is completely uncertain. His plans to save the day, maybe to save Jesus, maybe to save the world, have just unraveled in front of him. Why be brave? Jesus is completely clear. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how it will work. So Peter is missing the point of Jesus' plans. We know this. And now he sees no hope for political courage. If Jesus and Peter are not about to mow down all the enemies, then why identify with a loser called Jesus? Better to distance yourself. And you can see the passage is full of Peter distancing himself. First of all, he's outside the courtyard. He has to be brought in, verse 16. He stands off at a distance with the officials. There's a strange place to stand, mingling with the officials. And twice we're told, I don't know how much to make of this, I don't want to make too much of it or too little, but twice we're told he's warming himself. So he's there, but he's not there. He's unsure of Christ. He's got a theological problem, not just a moral problem. The theological problem is driving the moral problem. He's missing the point of Jesus. Jesus' plan, of course, is to get arrested and then to get crucified. And the shepherd is going to pay for the sins of the sheep. And then Jesus will get buried, and then Jesus will get raised, and the door of glory will open, and the eternal life which Jesus has come to bring will be offered to the believer. That's what Jesus has come to do. Now, if you think that this certainty, uncertainty is irrelevant to us, I hope you'll think again. Because we're capable of falling into a spiritual fog, a theological fog, any second of any minute of any hour of any day. Have you not noticed how capable you are, and I am, of just basically unbelief, and then everything else just drops off? So let's think secondly about getting the point of Jesus' plans. The plans of Jesus have to be part of us. They have to get into us. It's no point them just washing over us. You may have seen that Time magazine has 10 new ideas which have come out in recent years which are changing our lives right now, whether we buy them or not. Number one is that in the last 50 years, the number of people living alone has moved from about 9% to 28%. Second one, I think, is that there are people who are inventing their own scissors and paste religion to suit themselves. The only problem, of course, with that is that your God is a scissors and paste God. The third thing, and this is the one that I want to mention to you, the third thing is what is called outsourcing your memory. And the principle of this, and I don't understand computers at all, but the principle behind this is that you are dependent on your machine for what you have done or what you need or what you want. And so you are dependent on Googling to get your information, which means that you are developing some skill sets rather than some fact sets. Now, I don't have this problem, you see, because I don't have a laptop, and both things that I remember, I remember. I don't need the Google to remember those two things. One of them I've just forgotten, but the other one I remember. But you see the point. Unless it gets into you, it's just out there somewhere else. And if you get the greatness of Jesus' ministry, I promise you, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've watched people in churches for 30 years. If you get what Jesus is on about, you become a fairly glad, hopeful, courageous person. Fairly. But if you don't get what Jesus is on about, well, he's irrelevant. Think, for example, about your lasting treasure. What is the greatest treasure in your life? You remember John Newton said, only Christians have solid joys and lasting treasures. If you think that Christ has come into the world to tell you to be good, that's a big burden, isn't it? That's a very heavy load. If you think that Christ has come into the world to ask you to help the cause survive, that's a heavy burden. You know, come and save the church. Come and save the world. Would you please carry the church? Would you carry the world? That's a very, very heavy load. And it will end in disillusionment. You'll find yourself saying, well, gee, I'm called to be a kind of a martyr. And there's not much to gain from this, but at least I'll be brave and I'll be like the soldier who just runs straight into the spray of bullets, and I'll go down hopefully in history as somebody who was brave. It's tragic. But if the call of Christ is inviting you to share in his unstoppable kingdom, where even the religious leaders and the political leaders cannot do anything to prevent all the blessings that are planned, but will merely act as pawns in the whole plan of God, and that you will receive blessings which are beyond desert, well, you might at that point say to yourself, this is more wonderful than I can honestly describe or believe. You remember Jim Elliot said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Martin Luther said, I've held many things in my hands, I've lost them all. Whatever I've placed in his hands, I still possess. Lasting treasures. And when the cause of Christ is clear, lasting treasures. And then think of your message. What would you say if you were given 30 seconds in front of one of the football crowds this rugby league season? What would you say? You've got 30 seconds to speak to the crowd. Well, if you're like Peter in John 18, your message is, look, you know, I've got a bit of a program, I've got a bit of a plan, I'm hoping it'll work. It's going to require a lot of courage, it's going to require a lot of bravery, and I hope you'll come and you'll support the program. It's quite a good program. And that'll have minimal appeal. Come to our programs. But if you're like Peter in his letters, you'll say something like this. How's this for 30 seconds at the Rugby League Grand Final? Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Well, that'd be a left field message, wouldn't it? But it's a good summary. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It is incredible, isn't it, how blind Peter was in the Gospels and how clear he is in his letters. Crystal clear. And the reason that he's crystal clear is because God brought him to see the program, the plan, the salvation work of Jesus. And he saw his own little program and his own little plan as pitiful by comparison. So there is an infinitely better message when you grasp what Jesus has come to do and give and does give. And then third, think about what we do with our disappointments in the face of John chapter 18. If Christianity is just hard work and dedication, we're real suckers for disappointment, aren't we? How hard we have tried, how hard we've worked, how little we've received, how much has been held back from us. It's a great trick of the devil, I think, to persuade us that the Lord has really given us very little and we've given him a lot. That's the way Peter was talking in Mark chapter 10, when he said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, and I'm giving you 100 times more in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. You can't measure what you're being given freely. But life is full of disappointments. There are people who hurt us terribly. There are injustices that come past that are just bewildering. There are things that just get snatched away, people that get snatched away. It's just too terrible. And if everything is bound up with the program of this world, it's just a tragedy. But when we reflect on what Jesus has come to do, to set up a kingdom that will never perish, never fail, the backdrop of the kingdom of Jesus is so huge, the disappointments of this world are so tiny, we may not see it as clearly as we should at the moment, but we will, and we may look back and say, those disappointments and those losses, I can't even see them. And who better to talk to at a time of disappointment than Jesus? I can't help but read this section again and say to myself, how did Jesus do this, given that he had just spoken in the garden and said, I am, and all the soldiers had fallen over? There's a miracle. And then Peter had slashed a guy's ear, and Luke tells us that Jesus healed the man. There's a miracle. And the soldiers and the officials and Judas, they steel themselves and they say, we don't care. Tie him up. Let's take him to the crucifixion. That's all that matters. What disappointment for Jesus. And here is Peter, who's been with him for 3 years, distancing himself, unbelieving, frightened, hopeless. What disappointment. And in the very middle of it, here is Jesus. He's at peace. He's got joy. He knows what he's doing. He's about to be crucified. And the whole plan is going to open up for the blessing of millions for eternity. And the last thing is, what do we do with our unbelief? Because there are times of unbelief. Somebody was telling me after the 8 o'clock service, they're reading a book with the intriguing title of The Second Darkness. That is, you've come out of darkness and you've come into light and now you feel as though you've gone into another darkness. And the Christian life, I think, is a series of darknesses. And what do we do when we drop into unbelief? Even converted Christians, we're capable, aren't we, of forgetting the gospel, doubting the Lord, remembering ourselves. We play the game of church and then we play the game of the world, and both of them are just in our own self-interests. We play with God, I'll do this, you do this, I'll do this, you do this. We're capable of terrible unbelief, aren't we? But when we realize what is true, when we realize that Jesus is great and that his agenda is great and his kingdom is great and makes the things of the world really look tragic, we may find ourselves at that point saying, how blessed we are. Bring me back to the clarity of the gospel. And that will help us to lose many, many smaller things. I want to finish by reading to you a well-known story. You may have heard it before. It comes from Cambodia back in the 70s. It concerns a Christian teacher called Haim, H-A-I-M, and he sees soldiers coming for him across the field. And he knows they're coming for him as a Christian. His entire family are rounded up. They spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay together in the grass. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to the killing fields. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. And then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother and children, hands linked, knelt together round the pit. And with loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting the Khmer Rouge and all those looking from afar to repent and believe the gospel. In panic, one of Haim's younger sons leapt to his feet and bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die with his family. What comparison, my son, he called out, stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God forever. After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted. The lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. Now we are ready, Haim told them. Christian bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, to a place prepared by their Lord. I'm not reading you that because I want you to be a hero, but I'm reading you that because Haim believed the agenda of Jesus. And that produced the courage. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that whatever we feel or whatever we think, he has come and died and risen. And the work of the gospel and the agenda of the kingdom is great and everlasting. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us for believing all sorts of other things and for all the fruit of our unbelief. We pray that you would bring us back for your glory's sake and for our need to the great truths of Christ. May they burn in our minds and hearts, and may they produce in our lives joy, hope, faithfulness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.